Amen. You know, a real quick word upon the American church. You know, we ought not to be condemned for being an American. We look at stuff like this and think, man, do we got it good? And you know, amen. We do have it good. And if you think you've got trials, open your eyes, you know. You know, what's our trials? You know, our car broke. I mean, can't pay rent. People don't even have a house to pay rent on. You know, you can thank God for anything. And you know, don't have much money. You got more money than most people in the world when you think you don't have any. You know, we don't get it. We really aren't there. And we've been blessed. But it's interesting because when Paul was in Athens there in Acts 17, he says this in his sermon, and I just feel like the Lord wants me to share this. In verse 26, Acts 17, if you want to put that down, it's a good verse to meditate through. And he says, "And he made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far off from each of you." This is a verse that God has spoken to my heart. You know, when I felt like to be an American pastor is just sin. There was a point in my life I was just thinking, what am I doing? You know, I mean, there's plenty of American pastors. There's plenty of churches. America has got enough, especially here where we live in this, you know, county, in this state. I mean, we've got more than almost all of America has. I mean, we are in the most rich, wealthy place when it comes to the Word of God than you could even begin to imagine. Now, I was born and raised here. I know nothing else until I began to travel the world of missions and begin to see the world out there and begin to understand, you know what? Oh, man, we are rich. People used to say, you know, Americans are rich. You know, I never thought I was rich. I kind of lived from month to month my whole life, and we would pray for meals many times. And I mean, you know, that we could not pray over them, pray for them, you know, pray to get them. And, you know, I thought we were poor, you know, until I realized what poverty was. And as a pastor, I felt like at a time, you know, almost convicted or condemned to be in America. You know, and the Lord took this verse and he just showed me that in his sovereignty, God has preappointed our times and our boundaries and the habitation that we should live in. God sovereignly placed me where I am, birthed me into the family that I'm in, into the time that I was born. He preappointed our times and the boundaries of our dwelling, our habitation, where we would dwell. And God has done this. Now, here's the deal. God did this for a reason. God put you and me in this church and the families we were born into, in the places we are, in the cities we live in, for a purpose, so that we would seek the Lord. We've sought the Lord. We found Him. We've found that the Lord is real. Now, with all that we have, there is an accountability. Not that we all need to leave America, you know. Leave America, then there's no church in America that can feed the world. You know, and the Lord confirmed to me, He says, "Trent, I haven't called you to be a missionary. I've called you to make missionaries. Equip people for missions, starting in your Belinda and moving to the surrounding areas in America." And that's why we planted a church in Montana and would love to see many more planted in America, because, man, the American church is the church that can affect the world in a radical way and has the abilities that God has given. And so we need to stir one another up for love and for good works. And we need to encourage one another in these kinds of things. And so I want to say this morning, I encourage you to just let the Lord be the Lord and to not be condemned for what you have, but to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? You're blessed. I thank you for your blessings." Thank God. I thank God. Thank Him for your blessings. Thank Him for your families. Thank Him for your homes. Thank Him for the things He's given to you. But then with that, say, "Now, Lord, I realize there's a responsibility. What is it that you want me to do? What is it that you want from us? Because we are your people." And that brings us to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And yes, we are getting there. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul makes a powerful, passionate statement here. For to me to live, it's Christ, it's Jesus Christ, and to die is gain. I don't think we can understand the first part of this statement until we come to the conclusion of the end. For me to live is Christ, why? Because to die is gain. How many of us honestly this morning live with that heart? To die is gain. How many of us right now woke up this morning saying, my greatest desire and passion is to be with the Lord right now? That's really what I'm all about. That's what my life is all about. That's something that I ask myself, because I can't honestly say that I wake up in the morning and say, to die is gain. Now, Paul isn't preaching. He's sharing. He's not saying, you guys need to understand and you guys need to live, to die is gain. He's just pouring out his heart in prison, writing to his friends, encouraging them, and just telling them, don't worry. Now listen to the context, and let's put this kind of in the context, in the setting. It is, pick it up in verse 19. And I'll just read it and comment on a few things, and if you want more on it, come Thursday night as we're going to look at it. "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According," I love this, verse 20 is so beautiful. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So you see, that phrase is coming from just kind of a statement. Yeah, because the reason I can say it, because for me to live is Christ and die is gain. It's a given. He says, verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I should choose, I can't tell." Now, it could be what he's saying here, I can't tell. Not that he doesn't know, but that he's not going to tell. I can't tell you. And that Greek word has been used in that context in other places in the scriptures. "For I am hard pressed," verse 23, "between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain on in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me might be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And so the whole issue is Paul's there in prison. He's encouraging the Philippians, and he's telling them in the midst of his trial here, he's saying, I don't know whether I live or die. I know this, Christ will be magnified, because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In fact, I don't know what I'd choose if I had the choice. I don't know, you know, what would go on. He's saying, you know, I don't know if I'd tell you guys, because there's a desire in me to depart and to be with Christ. And it's interesting, this word desire is that word that's used in the Greek language for lust, which translated in ours, you know, the lust of the flesh or the lust of the heart. And the word, what we take it, the word lust, we think of sexual lust. But the word really means a craving or a passion. It could mean either a good lust or a bad, a good passion or a good craving or a strong desire or a bad desire. When we talk about sin, it's obviously in a bad sense. It's a craving. Well, Paul is using this word, and this word literally means a strong craving for heaven. That's what Paul is saying. "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a passionate desire to depart and be with Christ, because it's far better." It's interesting, when he says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," the word to die is not so much is he talking about the process of death, but the end result of death. And you see that even in the text, what I mean. He's not saying suffering is gain. I love suffering. I want to go through death. What he's saying is if I die, I'll be with Christ. And notice he's saying, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a great passionate desire to depart and to be with Christ. It's the departure that is exciting his heart. I don't think there's anybody that's excited about suffering. That's saying, yes, man, that's just beautiful. I want to suffer. I want to be tortured. I want to be abused. Nobody likes that. But what is it that gets and has got these martyrs through it, that has brought these people? Because again, most of the martyrs that have died, most of these 200 million martyrs that have died are people that could have lived if they would have denied Christ. That's the whole deal. If they would have said, okay, we won't speak in his name. Okay, we deny him. We don't believe in him no more. Okay, fine. You can go on your way. But because they had such a passion for Jesus Christ and an unwillingness to yield to the persecution that was at hand, they died. They died in the name of Christ. And you can guarantee when we get to heaven, we can ask all the martyrs, how was it when you were burning at the stake and your actual flesh was melting off of your body? Did you enjoy that? I don't think we'll have anybody. It said it was one of the greatest things that ever happened. Now, maybe something like the presence of the Lord at that time was one of the greatest things, but that's still just a foretaste of heaven. It might be the best thing they ever experienced here on earth, the presence of the Lord and His strength and His comfort at that time, but heaven is that. It's just a foretaste of heaven. See, Paul understood something. He said to die is gain. How many of us can say that this morning? How many of us, when we're in the midst of trials or if we were under persecution, that we could say, you know what? For me right now to die is far better. How many of us right now have a passion for heaven? Have a passion to go home and to be with the Lord? How many of us want to see the Lord? How many of us want to, honestly, Lord, my passion in life is heaven. Listen, you cannot live for Christ unless your passion is heaven. You cannot live. You cannot say, for me to live is Christ, unless you can say, because to die is gain. Because that's the deal. You won't live for Christ if death isn't gain to you. You'll live for this world. And I believe that there's so many of us this morning, and I'm in that group, that are struggling with the issues of the American comforts in this world and the stuff we have. And it's not so much the stuff, it's just things. I mean, even children. And for those of you that have kids, you know exactly what I mean. It's like, oh, if I die, then Lord, who's going to take care of, you know, Isaac and Joel and my wife and the baby in her womb? And Lord. And so that can so hold me here. And I could say then, to die isn't gain. I don't want to die, Lord. I want to live. I want to raise my kids. And immediately something good can take my eyes off of the Lord, can take my heart away from where it ought to be. And therefore, now to live is the family and not Christ. Oh, Christ is mingled in there and mixed in there, but it's not Christ. What is your passion this morning? What is the passion of your heart? What is the passion of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Is our passion, you know, education? Is our passion computers? Is our passion cars? Is our passion our career? Is a passion our family? Or is our passion Jesus Christ? Now again, all those things can be used and can be good. There's nothing wrong with loving your kids and your wife and your husband, and obviously we're commanded to do that. But Jesus said, you're not worthy of me if you love them more than me. Is that your passion? See, from my passion for Jesus Christ, my love for my family is going to overflow. I'm not going to even need to worry about it. It's going to be there. As the love of Christ is flowing through me and I'm filled with the Spirit, it's just going to happen. You know, is your passion today music? Maybe you're a worship leader. Maybe you're involved in worship in the kingdom. And you know, there you go and you have a band and you do outreach. I mean, it's Christ, right? It's all about Christ. But your passion is not so much Christ, but your passion has become to get more skillful on the guitar or write new songs, and our passions get messed up. As a student of the Word, my passion can become to know the Bible, to know the Word, and no longer Christ, but to have good messages and to have good understanding and have a great reserve of knowledge and be able just to pull from it and be able to, you know, share the Word with people and, you know, have good insights and neat things and good interpretations, and that could become my passion and no longer my passion for Christ. Now, in a passion for Christ, those things can be there. But what is the focus? So, some of us, maybe our passion is our job. We're pouring our life into it. We're putting everything. It's what we breathe and what we think. And what's our passion? What is your passion today? Your passion to be healthy and strong and eat good? Or is your passion Jesus Christ? What is our passion? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, because to die is gain. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a passionate desire to depart and be with Christ, which is by far better. Wasn't an issue. Wasn't a debate in the apostles' mind. Is it better to be with Christ? It was a sacrifice to stay alive. That's how he viewed life. Is that how you view life? Is the way I view life a sacrifice to be alive because I'm not with my Lord Jesus Christ? And in that, you're able to go through whatever. See, a man like Paul, you can't stop. How in the world can you stop a guy that says, if you kill me, you fulfill my greatest desire and passion and dream? And so your threats don't mean much to me because I believe in the gospel I preach. How many of us start right here? How many of us believe in heaven? How many of us really believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many of us really do? Because if we do, our lives will manifest it. You know, I can say I believe, but my life declares what I believe. I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, I question, Lord, do I really believe in heaven? Because I'll tell you what, if you really believe in heaven, you will really live for heaven. How many of us this morning are passionate to go home and to be with the Lord? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about suicide. I'm not talking about living like an, you know, crazy man, you know. Well, there's one appointed day for a man to die and then judgment. It's not really what the author of Hebrews was trying to, you know, point out. He was pointing out that just like there's an appointed day for a man to die, there's an appointed day for judgment. And, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is how many of us today have one passion in our life, and that is ultimately to be with the Lord. And if we were to be granted that today, it would be the best thing. It would make us the most happiest people on the face of the earth. It is what we live for, because if I can say that, then I can say, for me to live is Christ. My life will be Jesus Christ. My life will be given to Jesus Christ. My life is all of His. He is mine. You know, I am His. Well, I am one with Him. Whatever He wants, His will is what I desire. I long for, because I ultimately long to be with Him. And when I stand before Him, because that's my passion and desire, I want to be pleasing in His sight. I want to have done His will here, because that's the only reason I'm here, is to do the will of God. Because if not, then let's go home. Because if that's my passion, that's far better. That's my want. That's my desire. That's what I want. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I'm looking for. And so to remain here and not to do the will of God and not to be involved in the things of the Spirit is death. It's not life at all. Do you see how if you don't have the end of the phrase, you won't understand the beginning? Brothers and sisters, I don't even think I need to teach on how to live for Christ. I think that we need to focus on how that we ought to have a passion for eternity. And I'll tell you what, it's an interesting thing, because Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 10. He talked about giving up all. He talked about losing all. Losing all. Losing your life, He says, and then you shall find life. Listen, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you to examine your heart and to refocus your priorities and to allow Christ to become the passion of our lives as we allow heaven to become the passion of our lives. Because what is heaven? Is heaven a place where we shall go and be amazed at the streets of gold? Is that why I should be passionate for heaven? Well, there's streets of gold there. Don't you know there's a mansion there? A mansion. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm going to come for you. Oh, yes, Lord, I want to just hang out. Man, what do you think your mansion's going to be like? You know, my mansion is going to, you know, it's going to have huge rooms in it and biggest pool table you've ever seen. And there's going to be an indoor gym and an indoor pool. And, you know, and we start thinking about these mansions and we so miss heaven wholly and completely. Mansion? It's called a glorified body. What are you going to do in your kitchen in your mansion in heaven? You think you'll need a bathroom? Just some thoughts throw out. You know, think you need a bed? I don't know. You going to be doing those things in the glorified body? Eating, sleeping, using the restroom? Just thoughts. Think through it. What is heaven all about? You know, people have this view of heaven. We're all going to hang out. You know, the clouds will be there and we'll be, you know, kicking it there on the clouds and the harps will be, you know, going. Angels will be coming around, you know, kind of ministering heavenly songs. And, you know, we'll have our, you know, iced tea and, you know, those clouds. And those of you that, you know, like to draw and things, you know, you got the cloud there. It's like a hammock, you know, you're just hanging out. And it's paradise. It's all about paradise. You know, you're just there and, ah, oh, this is so nice. All eternity, we're going to, you know, hang out here. Brothers and sisters, that is so not heaven. That is so man's design of God's creation. Listen, heaven is so beyond you. When John writes Revelation, he's receiving a revelation. And he's trying to interpret a heavenly revelation into words. So impossible. That's why you can't understand half of Revelation. You're like, what? It's so beyond us. You know, he talks about, you know, streets of gold. He's trying to explain the most important thing on earth, gold, the most valued thing, is like asphalt in heaven. And to them, it's like a Roman road. It's not even asphalt. It's like dirt. It's a dirt road. Well, in heaven, it's laid with gold. Now, remember, in their mind, gold was, you know, the temple and everything that was really beautiful. The most beautiful thing was made from gold. And he said, oh, the streets are gold in heaven. What is heaven all about then? Heaven is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my hope. That's what Paul says, to depart and to be in heaven? No. To be with Christ. It's a huge difference. To depart and to be with Christ. I want to be with Christ. I want to see Christ. I want to dwell with Him. And we know from the Scriptures that we are called to rule and reign with Christ. Brothers and sisters, how many of us have a passionate craving and desire and longing for heaven this morning? I'll tell you what, if you do, it changes your whole view on life. It changes every decision you make in life. It changes everything. Listen to this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 as the Apostle Paul is put into a place of persecution. And he says these very things. Acts chapter 20. You can pick it up with me. In verse 22, as Paul is writing or talking to the elders there in Ephesus as he's ready to go to Jerusalem, he says this. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. Now think about it. He says, I'm going. I'm bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I just know this. Every church I go to, The Lord, through His prophets, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking the same thing to me. Chains and tribulations await you. You know, what would you do if this morning you were planning on having your last time here with us because you were headed out to the mission field on Monday? And during the service, a brother stands up and says, Trent, I've got a word. We're in our time of prayer and says, you know, there is somebody. And he points at you and names your name. And he doesn't know what you're up to. And he tells you, listen, if you go to such and such a place, he starts naming the place. You think, okay, this is God. Unless somebody's talking to this guy. And he says, I want you to know that suffering, persecution, torture, and imprisonment awaits you. Well, what would our response be to that brother? Okay, well, you're not called to go. You know, and obviously, God, that's not God's will. Well, listen to this. You keep going in Acts chapter 21. Turn there with me. Look at verse 10. As Paul's now moved on from there, and he's come, and he's in Caesarea by the sea. And in verse 10 it says, and we stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem. Oh, not again. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready. Key word. I'm ready. I've been prepared. My heart's in heaven. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And if you follow the story through, he gets almost killed. And he is arrested and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul was warned. Now, what would it be like if that happened? And then, you know, today you went to Costa Mesa. You were going to go there to pray. And a brother gets up on the platform, one of the speakers, and says, I don't know who you are. And he names your name. And he says, you know, the Lord is speaking to me right now that you're planning on going here. And he wants to let you know if you do that, this is what's going to happen. Imprisonment, tribulations, and persecution await you. I know our response. We gather around that brother. No, you're not going nowhere. You know, man, the Lord's speaking. And here is the Apostle Paul, who is a man who cannot be stopped even when the Lord himself warns. Now, it doesn't say the Lord told him he couldn't go. It just simply says that the Lord warned him. The Lord was preparing him. That's why by the time he got to Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea by the sea, he was ready. He says, I'm ready. I understand this. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go up to Jerusalem. I'm ready to suffer for the name of Christ. Why? Well, you've got to go back to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, as we pick it up there, in verse 24, after 23, saying, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, and indeed I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. I understand. How? My question is, Paul, I understand the Lord is speaking and warning you, and obviously you're also constrained in the Spirit. The Lord is calling you to go. How'd you do it, Paul? He did it because his eyes and mind and heart was set on heaven. He said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. There it is. He's not moved because he doesn't count his life dear to himself. How many of us count this physical life dear? Dear to ourselves. And notice what he says. He says, they don't move me because I don't count it dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. Because Paul understood that God had called him to something, and that there was a call on his life, and there was a race, a course set before him, and he must finish that course. Finish that race that is set before him. He's got to finish it. It's set there. It's for him. How many of us today, because we have such a passion for Jesus Christ in eternity, are allowing God to begin to speak to us, that we even know the course, that we even care? Or how many of us today are caught up with the cares and distractions of this life that hold us, and we count our life dear to ourselves? We talk here about persecution, or somebody being martyred, or somebody taking away our comfort, or somebody persecuting us, or somebody coming in and bringing torture on us, or inflicting pain to us, or whatever. And we just think, oh no! It can never be. Let it know God is too good to allow that to happen. And as we look at the Word, we don't see that with the men and women of God through the Scriptures. We see them saying, you know what? This stuff doesn't move us. I want to be somebody that's not moved by anything, but moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and that only. To be moved by God. Because when you're moved by God and you're not moved by circumstances, it's because your heart is fixed on one thing and one thing only, and it's Jesus Christ. The Scriptures talk about a hope, and the hope is heaven. A hope laid up for us. It talks about the blessed hope and glorious appearance. It talks about having this hope in Him purifies us just as He is pure. The hope. And I love what Timothy says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He says, and this hope is Jesus Christ. My hope isn't so much a street of gold or a mansion, or, you know, people go, well, there's going to be golfing in heaven. I'm sure of that. I'm sure there isn't. I'm sure there's no surfing, and there's no, you know, of our carnal desires and all of the things we want and think we need to have. You know what's in heaven is Jesus Christ, and that's all you want. You're going to heaven to golf, you're going to be real disappointed. And you know, when persecution comes your way, it's not going to hold you together. You're going to be moved. None of these things move me. No. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, because I'm looking for a home that is not of this earth, because I'm a sojourner, because I'm a pilgrim. How many of us are really at that place? Oh, what power the Church of Jesus Christ might have today. Not so much if there was people that were martyrs, but if there were people that have already been martyred in their heart. They've already died. They've already let it go. They've already confessed Christ as their Lord, and He is their desire, and He is all that they want. Brothers and sisters, as we can see, volumes and volumes of Scripture. I could read more and more and more Scriptures this morning. And I just want to read two more before we close. Because, well, actually, I got to read a few more than two. Romans, let's just go systematically. Well, first of all, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. Listen to the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this in verse 4, but in all things we commit ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulation and need and distress, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fasting, by purity and by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and by dishonor, by evil report and by good report, as despised, as deceived and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Go on in 2 Corinthians there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You pick it up. I pick it up in the middle, verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes beyond measure, in persecutions more frequently, in deaths often. What? In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I'd spin in the open deep. In journeys often. I mean, I cry about journeys often. That's just like a common. He's passing by. In dangers of water or in perils. In dangers of robbers. In dangers of my own countrymen. In dangers of the Gentiles. In dangers in the city. In dangers in the wilderness. In dangers in the sea. In dangers among false brethren. There's a lot of danger in his life. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Where did this guy come from? He came from a heart that's set on heaven. Paul says this in Philippians. He says, my earnest expectation, verse 20, and hope. The word earnest expectation in the Greek is interesting. It is a word that it seems to be coined by Paul, kind of made up, if you would, by Paul. It's a word that speaks of the neck outstretched and the attention fully given over to one object. His earnest expectation and hope. Paul's was so focused. That word speaks of being so focused that you cannot be shaken from that focus. And my earnest expectation, my earnest focus in, is the hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ, He will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is a focus in Him that cannot be shaken. He says, these are the things that I've experienced. These are the things that go on in my life. You think, then obviously, he must be a weak guy. There's no way he can make it through all that. Now look with me. Since you're in 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 4 with me. And I want to point out something. I think that is very important to have a mindset of a martyr. Interesting. The word martyr simply means it's that word used that Jesus uses for witness. When Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall be witnesses to me. That's martyrs. That's the where we get the English word martyr. It's not for the person that died. It's we are all martyrs. We're witnesses. If that means unto death, then so be it. See, again, with Paul, that wasn't an issue. He was a witness, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter, because for to him to live was Christ, because to die was gain. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, we do not lose heart. It's interesting. If you looked at verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power might be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, not dismayed. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always, listen to this, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For if we live, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal bodies. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And then verse 16 there, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, he calls these things light afflictions. What would you call them? Why does he call them light afflictions? Listen, for our light afflictions, which we suffer, but for a moment. He realized it's just a little time block. eternity's ours. See, He has this. Our working for us are far more exceeding the eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. How does He do this? Follow it. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavenlies. And I want to notice this building, this what we call mansion. Verse 2, He explains what it is. For in this we groan, eagerly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, speaking of the body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but furtherly clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are in the body, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well-pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and we also trust we are well known to your conscience. He goes on to talk about ministers of the gospel, and then he gets into chapter 6, which we just read. How does he do it? How does he have this mind that say, we know this, that the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man's being renewed day by day? These things are light afflictions, but just for a moment, they're working actually a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, because his mind was fixed, because his earnest expectation and hope was upon Jesus Christ, because his heart was saying, to die is gain, to die it's gain. It's far better to depart than to be with Christ. This is my heart, this is where I want to be. And hey, if they take this tent away, we are groaning right now to be clothed with the habitation which is from heaven. We are longing to see Him. If it means absent from this body, it means then present with the Lord, and that's where we want to dwell. That's where we want to be, present with the Lord. That is my heart's desire. This is Him. This is where He got that. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, because He truly, honestly longed to be in heaven. Let me close with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice that in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 through the end there, is in the context of the glorified body. It's in the context of having a glorified body. So Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 18. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. Interesting, there's that word again, verse 19, earnest expectation. It's the same, it's the only two places in the Greek that it's used in the New Testament. There in chapter 19, or verse 19 of chapter 1 of Philippians, and here in verse 19 of Romans chapter 8, speaking of the glorified body, speaking of heaven, speaking of a man stretched out neck looking and fixing all of his hope upon the things that are to come. And then he goes on here to talk about the glorified body. Listen, brothers and sisters, I pray that you hear what God is speaking right now to our hearts, to our church, to His body. Not hear your stomachs growling and desiring to, you know, be gone. Brothers and sisters, this is life. Jesus said, I come to give you life, and that life I've come to give it to you more abundantly. This is life, and life eternal. To live for Jesus Christ is not a bummer. You won't be depressed and you won't be bummed out unless your eyes are on yourself. To die, to give up your life, spiritually or physically, whatever it would be, it has to be spiritually first. Then you could say, I'm ready to die. Not like Peter, but like Paul. Because he's counted the cost. Because he's thought through it. Because he's understood the hope of eternity. Because to him to live is Jesus Christ. And if it's not Christ, then it's home. Which is what he's longing for. What he's waiting for. Understanding there's a glorified body waiting. There's Jesus. There's heaven. There's eternity. There's ruling and reigning with Christ. This is what we exist for. We don't exist to have kids and to have a nice home and to have these things. Those are blessings from God. God has called us and made us stewards over those things. But we exist to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring honor and glory to the Father. That's why we exist. And if we don't live for the reason God made us, we will be depressed. We will be miserable, always trying to keep our stuff and always worried. And I'll tell you what, there's no greater life. Listen to what Paul the Apostle goes on to say here. He says this in verse 30. He says, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things freely? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen again, who is even sitting at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, quoting from Psalms, For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. How can he say that? Eternity. It just brings us to heaven. For I am persuaded, are you, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you persuaded? Do you understand that you are more than conquerors, even if you're being slain and crucified? How many of us this morning have a priority, have our minds, make our decisions based upon a passion to go and to be with the Lord? I pray that God might take this word and burn it into the depths of our hearts and just radically do revival in our church and change our lives and make us an unstoppable people for the glory of God and for His name. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that You might be magnified, God, and glorified in our hearts and in our church. We desire You. We want You. And Lord, we ask that You, Lord, would fill us, God, with hearts of witnesses. God, open, Lord, our minds, open our eyes, Lord, to the truth of Your word. And Lord, on this day, as our brothers and sisters are being martyred, are being, Lord, under affliction and all kinds of trial, help us not to sit back in our American comfort and, Lord, think, well, that's another world, and just put it away. But God, help us to be a people, as Your word calls us to. Lord, to be willing to stand with them. And God, for their sake. I know that Paul, when he was in prison, the greatest joy that would be brought to his heart to see the Philippians laboring continually and even more in the gospel. And God, for the sake of every martyr today, and for the sake of Your Son, the greatest martyr of all, today I pray that You'd provoke us, God, to living wholly and completely for You. That we would honor our brothers and sisters in captivity, not by shrinking back, but by pushing on and by standing up even stronger. God, as we now worship You and thank You and commit ourselves to You, I pray Your Holy Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and we would count the cost. We thank You and bless You and praise You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As you count the cost, I encourage you to look at Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Allow God to work on you. Brothers and sisters, don't let this word slip from your heart. Don't do it. God is calling our names and He's in love with us. Fellowship with the Lord and let Him stir you up and give you that wonderful, joyous hope for eternity and begin to live our lives wholly and completely for Him. It's what we're made for, to bring Him honor and glory. So let's do that. God bless you.